All right, 2 Kings chapter 25. I'm going to read through the chapter here, and then we'll start. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. We'll stop there, and let's pray as we begin. Lord, we ask tonight that you would help us to see in this final chapter of the book of 2 Kings what it is that we should take from this and make application to our own lives. None of Scripture is arbitrary. All of it is profitable. You've told us so yourself, that in both Testaments, every book, every chapter, every verse has something for us. And we pray that tonight we would know what that was. Amen. I've only read the first seven verses, but you get the idea already that this is going to be a terrible end for the southern kingdom of Judah in Israel. And it begins with a siege from the Babylonians against the capital city of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about a siege, that simply is when an enemy nation would surround a city and just camp there. And oftentimes it would take quite a while, upwards of several years, before there would be surrender or conquer of that city. And the idea was that if they stayed out there long enough and wouldn't allow anybody to come in or out of the city, they could cut off all trade and cut off the food supply, sometimes the water supply, and basically starve their enemies to death or to surrender. And so that's what's happening here, and it's the kingdom of Babylon. And so you can see that the end of the kingdom of Judah begins with a siege which leads to the last days and weeks and months and even years of their existence as a nation, filled with constant anxiety. I can only imagine what it would be like to be a citizen in a city that was surrounded by an enemy nation and you had no way to get out or to come back in, and you were locked down. If you think that quarantine of our recent kind is bad, I can only imagine this to be much, 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 much worse. Years. Constant anxiety, depression, debilitating fear, because you know what is coming. Extreme malnourishment. There was no food. There was, on top of all of this, relational disintegration. The warmth that you had for even those closest to you is historically been proven to wane in times like this. Emotional callousness toward those in your own family. We know elsewhere in Scripture that at this time of siege, the adults were not unaccustomed to eating their own children in order to stay alive. Terrible end. It can all be traced back to the days of Samuel the prophet, long, long ago, before even the book of 1 Kings. You go all the way back to the writings of Samuel, and you find that the people had decided that they wanted a king. That's how this began. They wanted a king. And so all of the heartache that we've been reading about through 1 and 2 Kings, along with all of the horror that we know happened within the span of the 25th chapter of 2 Kings, can all be traced back to that one fateful decision that they made. The decision where they chose to be self-governed instead of being God-governed. Think about that. what that one fateful decision in a person's life or the life of a nation will make. The difference between choosing to be self-governed or choosing to be God-governed. Who's calling the shots in your life? These Judeans gladly occupied the space in God's kingdom that had been given to them, and they had done so for hundreds of years, but they rejected God's authority as the king in that space. They wanted to be in God's precinct, this area of southern Israel, but unfortunately, they wanted it to be run like the world. They wanted to operate in the same way that the world operated. And really the only way that you get to live like the world is through self-governance. Such was the case then, and it's not changed even today. You cannot live like the world and have God in control. You have to reject God's authority in order to have what you want in the world. And as I say, this is not an uncommon practice. Not then, not now, even today. We see it in the church all the time. People want God to reserve them a space within the faith community, though they're never willing to relinquish control of that space to God. And that's not faith at all. And so though you occupy a space within the faith community, that doesn't mean that you're being governed by God. And I would say that there's a whole lot of that happening in 2020 America. Truth be told, I have to wonder what modern American Christian isn't self-governed. Modern American Christian in a culture that they have such a difficult time leaving behind when they get supposedly born again, and in more cases than not, they drag that cultural ideal with them into their version of Christianity that our culture embraces, which isn't Christianity at all. And it's the one that says that you can still be the king of your own kingdom, even as a Christian. You can still call the shots. You can still run your own life. You can still be the master of your own destiny. It's just chanted like a mantra if you're watching TV at all. You see it everywhere you turn. And we're going to sit and say that that has had no influence upon the church? And we as individuals might presume that it's having no influence over us? Truth be told, many of us are still self-governed. Now, this is an approach to religion that's no less common here than it was there. Do we really submit to Jesus as Lord? You know that that was an issue 2,000 years ago when he was conducting his ministry. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord all the time? You don't do what I say. It's incongruous. The title with which I'm received is not the way I'm being received. It's just lip service. You call me Lord, but I'm not. And so we need to ask ourselves, this evening, is God really in control of our life? Is he really calling the shots? Is he really making the decisions? Because a life cannot be self-governed and God-governed. It can only be one or the other. For the Judeans, it was self-governed. King after king after king after king. And how many of them flat out rejected God's right to call the shots? Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Moses was leaving the Israelites now to carry on in his absence. Moses, being an old man, was about to pass away, and he knew it. He had a few final words for the people of God, and in that chapter, he says, I set before you today life and prosperity or death and destruction. One or the other. He says, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Now, that sounds like lordship. the same idea that Jesus had when he came calling himself Lord. The same expectations upon them that are upon us in Christ. Obey him. Follow him. Do what he says. Moses says, then God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Now, this is as they're on the verge of entering the promised land that in this chapter, 2 Kings 25, they're losing. So we go all the way back to the time when they were first possessing the land. Moses says, but if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So the warning was already given. The stipulations were long ago presented at the very first of them entering into this land. They had a choice, one or the other. Life and prosperity or death and destruction. A life of obedience and submission to God as king, or a life of resistance and rejection, being self-governed. Now we see the end of the road of having made the decision to self-govern. And I'm telling you, the principles of the Old Testament carry right on into the New Testament. You want to live a life of self-governance. You want to just have your cake and eat it too. I want to be a Christian. I want a space in God's kingdom, but I don't want him to call the shots. I still want to do the things I want to do. And we have this attitude that says we can get away with it. When last time I checked, I don't think we can. The final chapter of your life, just like the final chapter in 2 Kings, it's going to be written according to how the preceding chapters were lived. And chapters 1 through 24 weren't pretty, were they? And so chapter 25 makes sense, doesn't it? Babylon comes in, destroys the city. And I mean, we only read 7 verses so far. It gets worse. Everything's taken away. People are killed. Moms and dads are eating their kids just to survive. Literally eating the flesh of their sons and daughters. Well, the reason 25 looks like it does is because chapters 1 through 24 were lived like they were. If God is really in charge of your life, the last chapter of your life is going to read a lot different than if you are in control of your life. Does that make sense? Like, so right now, generally speaking, we're fairly young. Your life is being lived in a certain way. It's either self-governed or God-governed. One day, you're going to be living your final chapter. Okay? I know this is really hard to believe, but one day you're going to be like 70 or 80. All of you, if you don't die first, you're going to be an old man, you're going to be an old woman. Guaranteed. And you will one day live your last chapter, and that last chapter is going to read based upon the choices you're making now. Whether you're letting God, in obedience to his commands, remove sin from your life. Whether you're allowing God, in submission to his ordinances and scriptures, allowing him to work righteousness into your life. What will your last chapter look like? Who's in charge of your life? Who's calling the shots? Is it you? Or is it God? Well, the capital city here in the first 7 verses, that being Jerusalem, has been taken, occupied by a foreign nation, Babylon. And the king, Zedekiah by name, has been captured. We read about his fate in verse 7. And it's a terrible one. And he had been warned, guys. He had been warned. You remember that Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying during this time, in the years leading up to this. And Jeremiah was there for it all. He saw the destruction with his own eyes. He wrote about it in Scripture, also responsible for penning the book of Lamentations, which is a biblical word for crying. He wrote a book called Crying. And it was a book written in response to what he saw happen here. Ezekiel was another major prophet that was in operation at that time, and both of them had something to say to Zedekiah. I mean, you know, you're not a prophet in Israel at any given time without having something to say to a king who's in absolute denial of God, living in idolatry and leading people away from the Lord. That's the prophet's job, is to warn and to confront and to rebuke. And that's what they did. In Jeremiah 34, verse 3, he told Zedekiah, "Hey, Zedekiah, you are going to see the king of Babylon with your eyes, face to face." Now, if you're Zedekiah, you ought to be frightened by that. Like, this isn't a guy you want to run into on the streets, because you know if it's on the streets, he's probably at your place, because you ain't going to Babylon. What are you saying, he's going to invade? And so you have a choice to either believe it and adjust your life to prevent it, or to deny that it'll ever happen and just keep on going. Well, I think he was one to kind of ignore prophecy and warning and just keep on living. Ezekiel also had something to say. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, it says, and this is God speaking through Ezekiel to Zedekiah, "I will bring Zedekiah to Babylon, but he won't see it, even though he's going to spend the rest of his life there." Now, you put these two prophecies together. I bring this up because it's interesting. Jeremiah said, "You're going to see the king of Babylon with your own eyes." Ezekiel said, "I'm going to bring you to Babylon, but you won't see it." What? You know, I mean, there's a whole lot of places in Scripture that people will tell you there's contradictions, and so you can't believe any of it. I believe that without any clarity, it almost seems like we've run into a contradiction here in these two prophecies. Until you get to verse 7 of 2 Kings 25 that we just read. Let me read it to you again. "They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out. And they bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon." Did he see the king of Babylon face to face? Yes. Just like Jeremiah said. And then was he taken to Babylon? Yes. But did he ever see it? No, because they stabbed him in the eyes before they took him away. God has no problem fulfilling what at one time may have appeared to be an impossibility. A prophetic impossibility. How can Jeremiah say this and Ezekiel say this? How would that ever happen? Ah, that's how. Never saw that coming. Now, speaking of prophetic impossibilities, the Messiah King, okay, because Jesus ain't born yet, right? This is all Old Testament stuff. This prophesied Messiah King that we know is Jesus, but they didn't know. They just knew that there was a promised Messiah, a promised king in the line of David. This prophetic Messiah king is constantly depicted in the Old Testament as a descendant of David coming through the line of Judah. But listen, the last king who was both a descendant of David and of the tribe of Judah, being Zedekiah, just saw his sons killed. His sons were killed. So there's no claimants left to the throne. So how is God going to fulfill the prophecy that this coming Messiah is going to come from the line of David, this lineage of kings of the tribe of Judah, when the king's sons were just slaughtered? Now there's no hope. So this event in verse 7 would have posed a major dilemma to the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay? So not only has Jerusalem been taken, not only has Judah been led away, salvation in the spiritual sense for Israel has never looked more bleak. I don't even know if God can fulfill his prophecies anymore. I don't know if we're ever going to expect a Messiah anymore. I don't know if we're ever going to be saved. So all hope for the future is lost. Zedekiah was the last king. He's gone, and he has no surviving sons. All hope is gone. Verse 8 says, "In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. And they also took away the pots and the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus, Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Not only has Zedekiah been taken, but Zedekiah's sons have been slaughtered. At this point, it seems that salvation for Israel is all gone. All hope is gone. And as if to confirm the loss of salvation, as if to confirm the impossibility of redemption and the hopelessness of any future blessing of God, as if to confirm that, all access to the things that had made worship possible in the first place were carted away. All the instruments of worship, all the things found in the house of the Lord, every last trace of their religion was gone, as if to confirm that salvation was now out of reach. You don't even get to worship anymore. We're taking all of the instruments that made it possible. So you're not going to worship God anymore. There is no hope for a Savior anymore. It is all over. If their hearts hadn't sunk yet, they were now. The practice of their religion would never look the same if they were going to even give it a shot. Now let me say something here. All these events here that we're reading about speaks of the uncertainty and the instability of a self-governed life. You never know what's going to happen. You're calling the shots, that's fine. But if God isn't being allowed to control you, neither is he obligated to protect you. And what I see, both when I read scripture and when I observe a godless society, I see the same thing. I see those who live their life for their own pleasures, setting themselves up to become the next victim of those who also live for their own pleasures. In other words, we live in a dog-eat-dog world. And if you don't want God to govern your life, he's no longer obligated to protect you from those who don't want God to govern their life. And we watch people just destroy one another out there, don't we? You see it in the celebrity world. If you're looking, you can see it among your coworkers. Anywhere that God is not, you see people using each other and abusing each other and taking from one another and destroying each other in the process. You know, what's interesting is this Nebuzaradan, he's the guy that the king of Babylon sent in to burn everything and take apart the temple and bring home the bronze. He's the one that took the officers and the captains and the chief priests and all. This Nebuzaradan, the name as hard to pronounce as it is, actually has a meaning. The name Nebuzaradan means executioner or slaughterer. Well, that's a fitting title, I'd say, right? If you read what he's done, he's sent in to destroy the city. In verses 9 and 10, he does a fine job of that, sets everything on fire. Historical records, or I think rabbinical tradition, teaches that him and his cohorts actually held a two-day feast in the temple of the Lord to desecrate it before they set it on fire. They burned the houses, they burned the house of the Lord, all they could. They stole the silver, they stole the gold, they stole the bronze. We read about that in verses 11 through 17. And then he took the priests and the doorkeepers and the city officers back to Babylon to be killed. And we read about that in verses 18 through 21. So I see a parallel here between him and the devil, really. Same agenda, isn't it? This slaughterer was sent in to destroy, steal, and kill. Wait, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, that's the same agenda that Satan has. Jesus told us this. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Nebuzaradan followed the same pattern here. And so you look and you go, okay, these people who wanted to govern themselves, who's in control now? Who's in control now? Hey, if God isn't in control of your life, neither are you. You understand that? If God's not calling the shots, you're not either. And if neither of you are, then who is? Let me rephrase that. If you won't let God make your decisions for you, then whose will is really being done? Whose will? Whose desires are being accomplished? The devil's will is to steal, kill, and destroy. So is Nebuzaradan's. Listen, the devil is accomplishing his will in and through the, quote, people of God, the Judeans. And I'd suggest that the devil has been accomplishing his will in Judah for years. It was the devil's will that they give themselves over to wholesale idolatry, and he got that done. Setting up abortion clinics, if you will. Creating a culture where it was normalized to sacrifice your sons and daughters to the foreign gods of Molech, have them burned alive in fire. Prostitution, homosexuality. Whose will is getting done? You transfer this idea into modern America and you go, we think we're independent. No, we're not. We're slaves to somebody's will, and it's not God's. See, the problem is, though the devil had been accomplishing his will in Judah for years, and I would say has been as well in America for a long time now, it never really feels like it until just now, when everything comes home to roost, you know? Not until the final shoe drops do we realize, oh, maybe we did something wrong. And we can be warned and warned and warned, and we can be reading scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy and all of the horror and heartache that accompanies rebellious people and just deny it and say, well, it'll never happen to me because I'm a Christian. Oh, well, then God is making an exception for you. I think the people who live a self-governed life like that would deny that they're doing the devil's bidding, but eventually it's going to be seen. And when it finally is, I think it'll probably be more public than we wish it was. How embarrassing for Judah that not only did this make the history books, this made the Bible. That's like, it's the most published historical record in the history of mankind. We're not in control of our life. We choose whom to give control to. And you got two choices. And you know who they are. You're not one of them. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that people who oppose God's authority have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Oh, that's in the New Testament, by the way. So what we find in the Old Testament, we find in the New Testament. There really is no difference. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Guess who else is? Pretty much the devil, too. He come in Old Testament times to steal, kill, and destroy. Guess what he's doing now? He's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. The agenda is always the same. The plan of attack may be adjusted to fit your personality, but the agenda is the same. The hope is the same. Steal, kill, and destroy. In verse 22, the king of Babylon then made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. So the king appointed Gedaliah to be governor. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Now here's a list of the names of the captains of the armies. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. Johanan, the son of Kareah. Sariah, the son of Tanumath, the Netophathite. And Jaazaniah, the son of a Maacathite. They and their men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans," or Babylonians. "Dwell in the land of Judea and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So he's appointed governor by the king of Babylon and left in the land of Judea to govern the people that he left behind. Remember, he left behind the poor of the land to be vine dressers and farmers and take care of the land. And so Gedaliah gets the wonderful job of sticking around and suddenly appointed to be governor. Don't know much about who he really was, but probably a fairly mild-mannered individual, probably a fairly non-threatening individual, one that didn't pose a sort of a threat to rebel against the king of Babylon, somebody that could be controlled fairly well from afar. We also know that he was friends with Jeremiah the prophet. And so here now this Gedaliah, Jeremiah's friend, is appointed governor, and he's encouraging the people that have been left behind, that have been spared deportation. He's encouraging the people to serve the king of Babylon according to the message that God had been giving them through the prophet Jeremiah. It's what God wanted, right? As offensive as it might have felt, serve him, and as unpatriotic as it most certainly seemed, it was true. God wanted the Judeans left behind to just submit to the king of Babylon. And the reason is because God was using Babylon to bring judgment. And the best thing they could do would be to faithfully submit to God's judgment. That's the best you could do. If you ever find yourself on the receiving end of God's judgment, there's actually still hope for you. Submit to his judgment. Acknowledge your deservance of it, and then submit. God is saying, if you do, I'll spare you. So I find this just astonishing that even though a life could get so bad that God's judgment begins to fall, even in judgment, a person has the chance to repent of their unbelief and begin to demonstrate faith at last, simply by giving God control. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 6, didn't we, last Sunday? The great tribulation has begun. Jesus is peeling away the seals, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then the fifth one, we realize, oh my goodness, some people, even in judgment, in tribulation, are coming to faith. So even as judgment falls, there's still a chance. There's still a chance. And Gedaliah and Jeremiah together are pleading with the people on behalf of God. Just submit to the king of Babylon and serve him. Acknowledge that you deserve this. And in faith, start obeying me. Now, I want you, if you can, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. And as you do that, I'm going to read the next two verses in 2 Kings chapter 25. And they go along with Jeremiah 42. In fact, a lot of what we find in 2 Kings, especially in the latter days, King Josiah and Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and these last several kings, a lot of the affairs of those days are recorded in Jeremiah and the words that he spoke in relation to them are there recorded. And so in verse 25 of 2 Kings 25, it says, "It happened in the seventh month that Ishmael," now you remember Ishmael was one of the, I think, four captains of the armies that were left there to assist Gedaliah the governor, okay? "In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family," he was one of the captains, "he came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans." Now, I want to briefly explain what has happened here in two verses, because that's a brief synopsis of what took place as explained elsewhere in Scripture that provide more detail. Here's what happened. Gedaliah is appointed governor. He's got captains with him, four of them. Ishmael is listed first. He's the first captain listed in verse 23. He kills Gedaliah, and then he abducts the Jewish remnant, and he's going to take them now to hide from the Babylonians, because he's not agreeing with the message of submit to the Babylonians and serve the king of Babylon. He's in full-on denial of what the prophet Jeremiah is saying and what the appointed governor is telling him. And so he is kidnapping everybody that he can after having killed the governor. And he's going to flee from the Babylonians and hide among the Ammonites, foreign nation. He figures he'll be safe there. Stopping along the way in a city of Gibeon, the second captain, Johanan, he overtook them there and rescued the victims. He took the Jewish victims and headed in the other direction toward Egypt. So he's essentially doing the same thing. Johanan is kind of a hero because he rescues these guys that Ishmael kidnapped, but he's still doing the same thing. Full-on denial of what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. Refusal to submit to what the governor has said. He's scared of Babylon, and so he's going to Egypt. Doesn't really matter. You go to the Ammonites, you go to the Egyptians, you're still in disobedience to God. Well, Johanan then is fleeing to Egypt. It's a long way. So he stops near Bethlehem somewhere along the way. And guess who they run into there? Jeremiah the prophet. This is, you know, last guy you want to bump into when you're in outright rebellion is like, you know, a prophet. Because like, they just know. Well, Jeremiah had been, of course, warning the people of trying to find refuge among foreign nations. The message he had been preaching was to stay and serve the king of Babylon. And there they are now, on their way through Bethlehem, headed toward Egypt. You know, they have a little cardboard sign that says, Egypt or bust. And then here comes Jeremiah. What's that? You know, nothing. Well, they're going to have a brief conversation now. They were supposed to be staying where they were, serving the king of Babylon. Nobody wants to do that, though. And I, you know, once you're conditioned to a self-governed lifestyle, it's really hard to change. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. You want to do it your own way. So at any rate, if you've got your place in Jeremiah chapter 42, I want to read to you, starting in verse 1. "Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah," we got that name, Johanan, "Jezaniah, the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near, and they said to Jeremiah, the prophet," right, so this, they're bumping into Jeremiah near Bethlehem now. So Johanan, they said to Jeremiah, "Oh, please, let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, for all this remnant," you know, pointing to all the Jews that he has re-kidnapped, I guess. Since we are left but a few of many, as you can see. So he says, pray for us to the Lord, verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Stop there for a second. Listen, do you know what they should do? Do you? What were they supposed to do? Stay there and serve the king of Babylon. Do you not think that it hasn't been clear to them? And now they're going, hey, will you pray to God? And, you know, we want God to show us what to do. If I was Jeremiah, I'd be like, I don't know what I would do. I'd be like, oh, come on, you guys. But probably a little more upset than that. Have I not said this over and over and over? I mean, it would be really hard to restrain the sarcasm at that point. It's like, I don't know what you should do. Maybe stay and serve Babylon. Like I've been saying. Well, Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. He doesn't even pray. Will you pray to us? Okay, I'm done. Ready? Here's what God says. I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I'll declare it to you. I'll keep nothing back from you. I'll do it anyway. Listen, I already know. But sure, we'll play the game. Oh, that's all people want. They don't really want to know the Lord's will. They just want you to play the game. Pastor, will you pray for me? I'm like, I don't know what to do. And I'm just trying to find the Lord's will on this. Okay, I'll pray. He says, and I love this. He just says, okay, but I'm going to tell you whatever God says. So don't expect this to go well. Jeremiah already knows what God's going to say, right? So in verse 5, they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful witness between us if we don't do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it's pleasing or displeasing. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. That sounds real good. Sounds like they want to know God's will. Okay, we'll just take them at their word. Well, it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. I mean, that must have been the most fantastically boring sermon they ever heard. You know why? Because it was the same one that was last Sunday, and the same one as the one before that, and the same one as the one before that. They're not getting any new information here. Well, they want to know God's will. And so, just like always, God is promising to protect them if they stay in their own land. And here's what's interesting. They were running for their lives 10 days ago, but they had stayed right where they were for the last 10 days while they were waiting for an answer from the Lord. The Lord says, I can protect you. And I've proven it for the last 10 days, haven't I? Nobody's touched you, have they? You can trust me, can't you? Well, Jeremiah has more from the Lord. Verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we'll go to the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. Like, I don't need to interpret that for anybody. It's God's promising to destroy them if they go to Egypt, just as sure as he's promised to protect them if they stay in Judah. Okay. Verse 19, Jeremiah concludes his dissertation with these words. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to do to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so we declare to us, and we'll do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. There you go. How do you like that? God reveals their hypocrisy for even asking. Hey, we want to know the will of the Lord. Really? Just like so many self-governed people in the church today who seek the will of God, right? From various pastors and friends. We want to know what the will of the Lord is. No, no. People like this are always hoping that they'll be told by somebody in that authority position, like a prophet is. They're just hoping to be told what they've already decided they were going to do. The asking for prayer is nothing but show. Right? They have no more interest in relinquishing control of their life to God when it's falling apart than when it was still holding together. They still want control, which is amazing. I mean, at this point, they've lost such control of their life, you have to wonder what they're thinking. Even when they've lost control of their life, people still refuse to let God call the shots. That's what happens once you've grown accustomed to living a life in God's kingdom with you as the king. The chances of giving up the throne there in that little space are very unlikely. And for some people, like it was for Judah, it has been going on for so long now, it's just not going to happen. Even if a person pretends that they want that to happen, they want to, I just want to know what the Lord's will is. Yeah, most of the time not, you know. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The devil is pretty much the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know who else fits the bill? People. People. The heart. Same yesterday, today, and forever. We're sinful. We want to call the shots. We don't want God. That's really the summary of the human race. Of all God's creation, we want him the least. And that's true of all of us without Christ. We simply don't want him. How reluctant, even those of us that are born again, how reluctant were we to relinquish control? And even now, how hard is it for us to not try and take that back on a day-to-day basis? Every morning you wake up, you got to decide whether or not you're going to let God call the shots or ever do it yourself. Just kind of see what happens. Some are just going to keep living a life like this, resisting God's authority, resisting the authority of Scripture, the voice of his servants that he sends to speak into their life until it's just too late. Come to a point in life where they are taken captive to do the will of another king, far more evil and godless than they have ever known a king to be. once you've been taken captive to do the will of the devil, you're set on a trajectory of destruction. The last chapter of your life will be predictable if you don't pull up and repent. But this may be for their good. Yeah, I don't know if that would surprise anybody that I would say such a thing, but it's true. Well, apparently it is. God only means good for his people. There's maybe a silver lining in this dark cloud. God is telling them that this is good for them. The king of Babylon, submit to his rule. This is what needs to happen. It's not ideal, that's for sure. This is for sure a worst-case scenario sort of deal. But there can come a time when a person in the kingdom of God has grown so hardened against God's authority and so accustomed to living a life independent of him and his instruction that really the best thing for them is to be, in the words of 1 Corinthians 5:5, handed over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Why? So that their spirit at least may be saved. Not ideal. Worst case scenario. But there's still hope. The handing over of a person to Satan for their destruction can actually be a good thing. The invasion of Babylon into Judah, the last remnant of the Hebrew people, barely hanging on in the southern part of the kingdom, was, in God's estimation, the very best thing that could happen in their condition. Is there any hope for someone in that condition? Is there any hope for a nation in that condition? You know, you read the chapter and you go, I don't think so. No, there is. Guys, there is. The chapter's not over yet. Turn back to 2 Kings 25 if you're not there. And we finish with the last few verses, starting in verse 27. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. On a side note, the book of Jeremiah ends exactly the same way, almost verbatim, those few verses there. Now, before we're done, I don't know how long we've been going, but it's been a while, long study, but please pay attention to this. I'm going to explain a few things here in closing. Remember Zedekiah, the guy who got his eyes stabbed out? Remember how his sons had all been slaughtered? That was the last thing he saw before he went blind? What an image to be burned in your mind, huh? His sons had been murdered, which gave the appearance of having aborted the ancestral line that began with David, which kind of threw God's promise of a savior king into question. Like, how is God going to provide us with a savior king, a Messiah that's supposed to be through the line of David, through this line of kings, through the tribe of Judah, when our king Zedekiah, just his sons, there's no one to pass this along to, right? Tucked away in Babylon, in some prison somewhere, was the surviving grandson of Josiah, who last week in chapter 24 made a very brief appearance as king of Judah, 3 months only, just before being taken captive as an 18-year-old kid. When he was taken captive, he had a wife, but no children. He's been sitting in prison for 37 years now in captivity. Must have been given conjugal rights, if you know what those are, because he's got a son now. And he is taken from prison and given a more prominent seat, even in captivity, and with him a son. And his son's name is Shealtiel. We know that because Jehoiachin and Shealtiel are listed in Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, not Zedekiah. God did the impossible in fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah King through the line of David, the tribe of Judah, in spite of Zedekiah being cut off. He saved Jehoiachin alive. This is added here at the end of not just 2 Kings, but also the book of Jeremiah, to remind us that while Jehoiachin was still in Babylon as the representative of David's dynasty, even though he was long forgotten for over three decades, God was still doing his part to preserve his people. Not only did God, through Moses, promise that this land that they had just lost, he promised to give them land, even though they lost it. God had also long ago promised that there would be a Savior given to them. And he promised that to the Hebrew people as far back as Adam, at a time when Adam himself had, through sin, lost the garden. God keeps his promises. This here, these last few verses, might just be a shred of evidence, but it is evidence. At the tail end of a very disheartening book, we have evidence, a glimmer of hope, that God is not done blessing and restoring his people. This isn't the end of the story. It doesn't end with chapter 25. We can read this, and it seems fairly hopeless, okay? What may seem hopeless to us, in fact, may be just part of God's plan to really amaze us with his redemptive ability. Like, we look at this and we just, oh my goodness, like, terrible. Do you know what it says in Romans? It says in Romans that all Israel will be saved. Oh, he just read about all of Israel just being flushed down the drain. And God's going, I'm not done yet. Come on, chapter 25. That's just like the cliffhanger. We're in for a real treat here. Wait till you get the sequel. We all like sequels, don't we? Star Wars fans, we like sequels and sequels after sequels and sequels of sequels and sequels. Well, this one's going to be good, as opposed to Star Wars. Hey, by comparison, you know I'm right.
Oh, yeah.
Listen, what we give God may not be ideal, but he's shown us over and over and over in Scripture that even in worst case scenario, he's still able to use all things for good. Now, chapter 25 is a dismal read, but God's certainly not done with Israel. Not in the least, he's not done with Israel. Still a lot left to be seen in that storyline. Nor is God done with those who seem to be pushing away as we speak. God's not done with those who right now insist on doing it their own way. God's not done with them. It might be a hard road. There might be some real nasty chapters coming in the lives of some people I know. But that doesn't mean God's done with them. God's not finished with us until we've breathed our last. Then it's over. But until then, he's not threatened by our rebellion. He's not intimidated by our bad attitude, our tantrums, if you will. God has a plan, and there ain't a single one of us going to stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Now, that can be a little concerning, but that can also be greatly comforting. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. I pray tonight that the Lord would show us that the work he's doing is good, in spite of how it may read, in spite of how it may sometimes seem. The Lord is up to good, always only good. Well, we know it's true, Lord. The Bible tells us so. And if I'm not mistaken, it's Jeremiah himself who wrote it, that you have plans of good for us, a future and a hope. Not destruction. If destruction comes, it comes virtually by our own hand, through our own stubborn will. But that's not your plan. That's ours. That's the only plan that comes through a self-governed life. That's the only chapter that can be written when a man or a woman or a nation refuses to bow their knee to you and submit to your authority and obey you. Well, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do this. I think I speak on behalf of everybody here. We want to continue on, Lord. And we trust and know that even in our failure, you're still there with an extended hand, offering the chance to repent and the opportunity to come back to you. If any one of us in our heart has even begun to slip away, if anyone here in our mind has realized that, oh boy, I am calling the shots, and Lord, that's not right, show us just how quickly we can come back into the realm of grace. We love you, Lord, for being so patient with us. And we look at Israel's history and Judah's history, and we realize that this didn't happen overnight. This was hundreds of years of warning and long-suffering on your behalf, and mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And we can look at the years gone by in our own life, and if we're honest, we only see your patience and your long-suffering and mercy upon mercy upon mercy. We're nothing special. But Lord, you love us anyway. Oh, how we thank you for that. We praise your name, Lord, and thank you for all that 1 and 2 Kings has taught us. We look forward to what you have next, Lord. We always do. Please be with us throughout the week and bring us back together again safe this Sunday. Amen.